Good morning, ladies. We're going to go ahead and get started just to be mindful of the time. So glad to see you here. Just to begin, as a way of introduction, I'd love to have us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15, and then the very first part of verse 16. So 2 Timothy 2. 15 to 16a. Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." You know, as I was reading that this week, it just made me so thankful that we don't come to Wellspring to hear the latest fad about parenting or about marriage or about home life. Instead, we come here to learn how to accurately handle what God says in His Word, the truth. His Word is truth. And we've already had three foundational lessons with heavy emphasis on discipline when the heart. And we'll return again to the heart next time. But today we get to dig into the word to see that God has much to say about the household and household relationships. And I'm so pleased to introduce and welcome Sarah Demarest here as our speaker. She'll be speaking about the disciplines as well. And you probably already know Sarah very well, but if you don't, I want you to know that her handprints are all over Wellspring. She's been teaching and encouraging women at Grace Bible Church for years, many, many years. And her husband, Scott, is one of our pastor elders, and he'll be here next time, so you'll get to see him. Scott also is overseeing Build, so he's right over there right now. Sarah is a mother of three grown children. She has some new job descriptions. She's a new grandma, and she's not only a pastor's wife, but she's a new seminary wife. So that's a whole nother ball of wax, as Scott now is in seminary. Talk about one busy household over at the Demarest home. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be excited to hear what Sarah has to teach us. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so joyful, really joyful, that you supply your word to us, that it is reachable, it is accessible, it is understandable, it is easy enough for a child to understand, and yet deep enough that we will never ever unpack all the treasures in our lifetime. Thank you, God, for specifically addressing the household today. My prayer is that we would each just be attentive to what you have for us. I know it's easy to be excited and to think about how our grown kids need to hear this or our friend needs to hear this, but Lord, we need to hear this lesson. So may we just put aside all of the things that could be potentially distracting, and may we listen well, absorb, and then apply what you have in your word for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Come on up.
Well, good morning. I'm so thankful to be here with you all. And most of you I recognize, but there are a few who I don't. So if I don't know you, would you please come and introduce yourself to me when we're done? Because it's just such a blessing to see all of you here at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning who want to get together with other women around the Word of God, right? That is just an evidence of God's grace for sure. Okay, well, Lori already prayed, and so we will dive right in. Our lesson today is a biblical survey of the household and family. And all that means is that we're going to walk through God's word beginning in Genesis and all the way into the New Testament and let God tell us what his design for the household and family are. Now, spoiler alert, after we do our survey, we'll look at implications of God's design for the household, and the implication is that we need to be diligent with the Wellspring disciplines. So we'll conclude our lesson with looking at the Wellspring disciplines. So I'm going to begin by reading some phrases from Scripture, and I want you to listen for the family words that are used. Isaiah 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Psalm 103 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so your God the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." The Father says to Jesus in Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved son." And then Jesus says to his Father in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." 1 John 3 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." Matthew 12, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." 2 Corinthians 11, "I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Revelation 19, "The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And 1 Timothy 5, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Do you notice all of the language related to the family? Throughout Scripture, God uses family relationships to describe much greater relationships, eternal relationships within the Godhead and between God and his people and even between believers. And that gives weight to our household and family relationships. Those relationships point to something much greater. And though at times our household and family relationships are challenging, they can even be painful. They can make us long for the time that's coming when we see Jesus face to face. Nonetheless, right now is the only time we get to extend grace. When we're with the Lord and we have perfect fellowship with our sisters and brothers in the Lord, there won't be a need to extend grace to one another. But right now, we get to extend the grace of God which we have received to those in our household and family. And today's lesson will help us see how close to the heart of God the household and family are. So let's look at number 2 on your worksheet, various kinds of households in God's word. So what do you think of when you think of family or household? Is it the people you live with or people you grew up with? Maybe people that you raised and have moved away? Does it include extended family? Well, in today's world, many voices are seeking to redefine the family. That's not what we're doing here. The family is God's design. He created it, and he is the only one who has a right to define it, and to direct it, and to use it according to his plan. But Scripture itself describes different kinds of households and families. So as we look at some different kinds of families in Scripture, we're not justifying redefining the household in any way, but rather we want to see the unique opportunities God has for us in whatever household or family he's placed us in. So here's just a sample of households found in God's word. Before the fall, the only family on earth consisted of a husband and wife, Adam and Eve. There's the basic nuclear family, such as Isaac and Rebekah and their sons. Sadly, there are unloved wives in Scripture, such as Jacob's wife, Leah. We find extended family when Joseph brought all of his relatives to Egypt, including his father, his brothers, his sister, his in-laws, his nephews, nieces, and their children. Ruth and Naomi formed their own little household as daughter-in-law and mother-in-law when they were both widowed. Boaz and Ruth are an example of remarriage as well as intercultural marriage. There are families formed by adoption, such as Mordecai and Esther. Zacharias and Elizabeth struggled with infertility. Anna was a widow who never remarried. There were multi-generational families, like Peter's mother-in-law living in his home. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were adult siblings all living in the same household. Lydia was probably a single woman serving as the head of her household. There were marriages in which one spouse was a believer and the other was not. This was probably the case for Timothy's parents. And we're taught that single men and women have unique opportunities for undistracted devotion to the Lord because of different household responsibilities than those who are married. Tabitha and Phoebe may have been women for whom this was the case. Every family and household situation comes with its own challenges and opportunities. All families have been impacted by sin and its consequences ever since the fall in Genesis 3. But ultimately, God is sovereign over our family and household circumstances, and it's our responsibility to be pleasing to Him in our household and family, whatever that may be. And in so doing, we get to point to something much greater than our home. We get to point to the God who created the home and invites all to come to Him to be part of His household through the cross of Christ. So now let's move to number 3 and survey God's word to better understand the priority that God places on the household and family. Now, in most cases, we will skim the surface of these verses to highlight what they tell us about the family. And though I love to sit together with our Bibles open, it might not be the most helpful for you to try to turn to all of the verses. If I refer to something that's not familiar to you, you have the references and you can go back and look at those on your own. But also let it be an encouragement to make it an ongoing discipline to read all of God's word. Reading all of God's word year after year helps grow your familiarity with Scripture, and it helps you to see the flow throughout Scripture of different themes like the household. At times we will slow down, we'll dig a little deeper, and we'll open up to some verses together. We're going to make a number of observations, and these observations are going to fall into several different categories, like you see listed at the top of page 2 in your worksheet. For example, we'll see God's design and purposes for the household and family. We'll see the household's vulnerability to sin. We'll see responsibilities and opportunities related to the household. And as important as the family is, we will also see that God must be honored above the household and family. It will be helpful to think of these categories as different colored threads that are woven together throughout Scripture. At times, we're going to see the God's design thread. And in other passages, we'll see that vulnerability to sin thread come out. At other times, we'll highlight the responsibilities thread or the opportunities thread. And these, what we're going to see is these are all woven together throughout the Scripture, and together they reveal God's heart for the household. And so I'll make a point of pointing out those different threads as we go through the lesson, especially near the beginning. But as we go through, just know that most of our observations are going to be pulling out one of those threads to help us see God's heart. All right, so let's go ahead and look at God's word. From the very beginning, God is the one who created the family, He defined the family, and He gave purpose to the family. So in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then in verse 28, He commanded them to be fruitful and fill the earth and rule over all the animals. So mankind, male and female, are to be fruitful and fill the earth. In Genesis 2, God reveals more about the relationship between the man and the woman. In verse 18, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God took one of the man's ribs And verse 22 says that he fashioned into a woman that rib, which he'd taken out of the man, and then he brought her to the man. Verse 24 explains God's purpose in doing that. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. From the very beginning, God established marriage and the family as this fundamental relationship in society. It was the first relationship in society, one in which two distinct people, a man and a woman, become one flesh. This first family, the only family to exist before sin entered the world, was a husband and a wife. Genesis 2 shows us that God created men and women to have distinct roles in the family. The husband is the head of his wife. We will see in Ephesians 5 that a man is to imitate Christ's self-giving love as he leads his wife. And the wife is to be a suitable helper to her husband, imitating the church's devotion to Christ. We'll study that more closely when we get to the New Testament, but it's important to understand that this was God's design for the family from the beginning. Husband and wife, equally created in God's image, but with different roles. The family is God's means of filling the earth and ruling over it. Genesis 1 and 2 show us the thread of God's design for the household. Now in Genesis 3:1, the vulnerability thread comes out. The serpent tempted this first family by saying to Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" insinuating that God could not be trusted. Eve allowed herself to be deceived, and she and Adam both ate the forbidden fruit. And the whole world fell headlong under the dominion and curse of sin. And all of creation, including the family, has been plagued by that ever since. Sin brought curses and consequences from God that impacted the family. There's pain came to childbirth, and sweat and toil came to provision. At the same time, we also see the thread of God's purposes. In verse 15, God promised that he would provide a seed, a descendant of this family who would crush the serpent. This is the first promise in Scripture that points to Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 4, this family grew to include children. Genesis 4:1 says the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And then in verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. As God brought children into this family, we again see the thread of God's purpose. God was giving them what they needed to fill the earth, and he was also continuing their family line through which the promised seed, the Messiah, would come. Tragically, this first family was scarred by sin again when Cain killed Abel, brother murdering brother, again displaying the vulnerability thread. In Genesis 5, God marks history by recording the generations of this family. This historical record would be a way that future generations could trace God's faithfulness to keep his seed promise, his promise to crush the serpent. In Genesis 6-9, God judged the world with a flood, but he extended mercy and preserved the line of the promised seed by preserving Noah and his family on the ark, including his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. In Genesis 10 and 11, when Noah's descendants were dispersed after the Tower of Babel, God dispersed them according to their families. Chapter 10, verse 5 gives an example of this. From these, referring to the sons of Japheth, who was one of Noah's sons, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families. What a kindness of the Lord! Family groups could communicate with one another even after God confused their speech. Both in the flood and the Tower of Babel, God's judgment was right. But God also extended mercy by preserving families. In Genesis 12, God called out Abram, later named Abraham, to leave his country and his relatives and his father's house and go to the land which God would show him, bringing some of his family members along. So he both left family and brought family with him. We see that family, as important as it is still subordinate to God's authority in a person's life. This is another one of the threads that shows us God's intent for the household and family. In Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. See, God didn't just make the promise with Abraham. He made it with him and the generations of his family who would follow. And that covenant was another expression of God's promise to bring the Messiah. The Messiah would come through Abraham's family. The Messiah would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So we've seen several different threads related to the household. The family is God's design to fulfill his purposes, including bringing forth the Messiah. The family is vulnerable to sin, and the family must be subordinate to God and his rule in his people's lives. And in Genesis 18, we see another thread. This is an essential responsibility that God has for the family. In Genesis 18:19, God said regarding Abraham, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." See, God designed the family and household to be a place of evangelism and discipleship. As God is worshiped, feared, and obeyed in the home, the people in the household are taught the goodness of his character and the rightness of obeying him. But again, we see the vulnerability thread. Abraham brought great strife and harm to his family through his sin and unbelief. He lied, saying that his wife was just his sister, exposing her to the advances of other men. And he listened to his wife rather than leading her to trust God, and took Hagar as his concubine, introducing strife into his household that continues even to the present. Even though Abraham was a man of faith, his sin brought great harm to his family. Thankfully, Abraham's sin couldn't take away his faith. In Genesis 22:2, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering." Not only was Isaac Abraham's beloved son, he was the son through whom God had promised to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. But Abraham trusted the Lord and obeyed, even at the risk of losing his beloved son. He understood that he must not let even his love for his family hinder his submission to God. And his obedience resulted in blessing for his family. In Genesis 22, the Lord said, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham's family illustrates for us both the harm that sin brings to a family, as well as the blessing that can come from obedience. These threads appear over and over again. In Genesis 39 through 50, several generations after Abraham, Jacob's family was riddled with deceit, rivalry, sexual immorality, favoritism, and hatred. The brothers' hatred for their brother Joseph ultimately led them to selling him into slavery. But as Joseph trusted God and trusted in God's sovereignty, God used him to save the lives of his entire extended family, including the brothers who had done him such harm. And in saving this family, God again preserved the family line of the Messiah. Now that's just the book of Genesis. And yet over and over, it's clear that the family is a fundamental unit God has ordained for many good purposes on the earth, for filling the earth, for bringing forth the Messiah, who will bless all the families of the earth, for instruction in the ways of the Lord, teaching those in the household to know him and to obey him. The household is often the means of God's provision and protection, and at the same time, the family suffers under the consequences of sin, and very often, they are self-inflicted blows. As we continue through Scripture, we find in Exodus that several generations after Jacob's family moved to Egypt, Pharaoh began to oppress them. God raised up a deliverer for them in Moses and led them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and there he made a new covenant with Jacob's family that by this time had grown to become a nation. In this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God continued to show the priority which he places on the household and family. In the Ten Commandments, children are commanded to honor their parents. Adultery is forbidden, and other people's households are not to be coveted. The household was where Israel was to pass on the remembrance of God's mighty deeds to future generations. Families were to observe feasts such as the Passover together. And God gave specific regulations for relationships in both the immediate and extended families. And as we saw with Abraham, the household in Israel was to be a place where faith was lived out in word and in deed, where those in the household were instructed in the ways of the Lord. Go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, and let's look at these instructions that God gave to the nation of Israel to be faithful with his word in their home. So verse 4 begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And then the next thing he addresses is what we would call in Wellspring, discipline one. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And then he turns from discipline one to what we would call discipline two here in Wellspring. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." The household was to be a place where God's people led their own hearts to love and fear and obey God so that they could lead their households to do the same. At the same time, God warned Israel about dangers to the home. He forbade them from intermarrying with those who do not follow the one true God. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4 say that if they do, those foreign wives will turn your sons' hearts away from following me to serve other gods. An unbelieving spouse can turn those in the home away from following the Lord. This is a distortion of God's design for the household. Rather than being a place of worship and teaching and discipleship, it can become a place of idolatry and rebellion against the one true God. And so God warns them against that. God also warned Israel that the household can be the very place where God is forgotten. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses described a time when they will be living in the promised land and their households will prosper. And he says in verse 11, "Beware, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." See, here's that vulnerability threat again. The household that God would give them in the promised land where he would bless them so richly, that would become the place that could easily forget God. And they needed to be aware of that so they could guard against it, just as we must be aware of that danger and guard against it. It's very easy to forget God in the home. Again and again, we see these threads: vulnerability to sin, responsibilities, opportunities, opportunities to follow the Lord and teach others to do the same. We just see them woven together throughout the pages of Scripture. Now, in the era of the kings that we have recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there are many examples of righteous influences within the household as well as of sin's devastating consequences in the household, and oftentimes we see them in the very same family. In 1 Samuel 2, Eli, a judge and a priest in Israel, failed to restrain his sons from sin in their temple service. And God said to him in 1 Samuel 2:27, "Why do you honor your sons above me?" See, in allowing his sons to continue in sin, verse 30 says Eli was despising God. As a consequence, God judged Eli's house forever. This family was entrusted with the great privilege of serving in the temple, but even they were not immune to sin and its consequences. Once again, right alongside the vulnerability thread, we also see the opportunity thread as God's people trust and obey him. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah bore the heartache of childlessness, as well as being provoked by the other wife of her husband. But Hannah sought the Lord in her affliction. She prayed and she worshiped the Lord. She didn't allow the hardships of her family life to take her away from trusting the Lord. Hannah encourages us that the Lord is sufficient for us regardless of our family situation. We can pour out all of our heartache to him and continue in obedience. In 1 Samuel 25, Abigail was married to a harsh, worthless, foolish man who insulted David and incited David to seek revenge. But through Abigail's wisdom and humble faith in the Lord, her household was preserved from destruction, and the future King David was restrained from sin. Abigail encourages us that there is no household that can't benefit from our trusting obedience in the Lord. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 5 now with me. In 2 Kings 5, we're going to read about a man named Naaman and his slave girl. Second Kings chapter 5. Okay. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now just think for a moment what's happened to a family. A family in Israel had a young daughter who was captured and enslaved by a foreign army. Can we even begin to grasp the anguish and the devastation that that would bring to a family? And how terrifying for this child. And yet, even as a servant to her captor, we don't see fear or hostility or anger. This little girl wanted good for her master, for the very man responsible for her captivity and taking her from her family. As a result, Naaman received not only healing, but something much greater. He came to know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, and that he alone is worthy of worship, all because of the faithfulness of a little Israelite slave girl in his home. The only way this little girl could have responded to her circumstances as she did was if her family had taught her to trust and follow the one true God. Let that be an encouragement to us. We must have no greater priority in our home and in the lives of the children that we get to interact with here at Grace Bible Church, but to train them to know the trustworthiness of the Lord. And we must also be challenged by this little girl. If she could respond by doing good to this man, how much more can we rely on God's grace to do good to those in our households? Now go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 22 with me. This is one of the darkest times in the history of God's people, and respect for God's purposes for the household had been completely trampled on. In 1 Kings 16, Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, also called Israel, sinned against God by marrying Jezebel, a foreign wife who was a Baal worshiper. And we saw in Deuteronomy 7 that God had forbidden that. 1 Kings 21:25 describes the terrible influence she had on her household and on her husband in particular. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. What an indictment. But if that were not enough, they had a daughter, Athaliah, who married into the royal family of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Sadly, she brought the sinful influence of her family with her, and her husband did evil in the sight of the Lord because of her, evil that included murdering his brothers. Predictably, their son also did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10, we'll pick up with what happened in this family after their son Ahaziah was killed. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. She killed her grandchildren. She wipes them out so that she could reign over the land. And she very nearly succeeded in extinguishing the line of David, the line of the Messiah. But she was just one link in a chain of evil working in these royal families. These families had long since departed from following the Lord. They had become thoroughly self-grasping and God-hating, and their households bore the consequences of their sin. But in the midst of all this wickedness, we find a courageous woman. Verse 11 says, "But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter," she was probably Athaliah's stepdaughter, "took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, who were being put to death." Verse 12 says, "He," Joash, "was hidden with them," that's with Jehoshabeath and her husband, who was a priest, "in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned in the land." Jehoshabeath courageously rescued and protected her nephew, preserving the line of the Messiah. Ultimately, he was made king, Athaliah was killed, and the throne of Judah was returned to the line of David. So those are just a few examples from the time of the kings. But we find those same threads that God must be honored above the family and in the family, sin's awful impact on the household and family, and the influence that faith in God has in the household and family, even in households plagued by sin. Now let's keep moving through the pages of Scripture and turn to the Psalms. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 78. You have other verses listed in your notes, but we'll just look at Psalm 78 in our time together. Now, as we read these verses, listen for all of the generations that are described here. The psalmist says, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Do you see the privilege and the responsibility that believers have to future generations to declare God's greatness and disciple them? The psalmist is committed to teaching the future generations, and those future generations must teach those who are not even born yet to put their confidence in God and not forget his works, to obey his commands and not be like their ancestors who were stubborn and rebellious. What a great responsibility and privilege to pass on the knowledge and fear of the Lord to generation after generation after generation. Proverbs is full of wisdom for the household. It is instruction from a father for his children. Parents are taught to teach and to disciple their children so that their children will learn the fear of the Lord and learn both doctrinal and practical wisdom. Children are exhorted to carefully heed and treasure wise instruction from their parents. Proverbs also instructs in what makes a godly husband and a godly wife. And it warns of the harm that comes to a household when God's wisdom is rejected. Now, as we turn to the New Testament, we come to the Gospels and the fulfillment of the seed promise in Jesus Christ. Jesus is identified as the Messiah by his family line. That's why we have those genealogies in the Gospels. Jesus was also raised in a family. And Luke 2:51 tells us that he lived in subjection to his earthly parents. But that's not the end of the family. As we continue in the New Testament, we'll continue to see the same threads that have been woven throughout the Old Testament. The importance of honoring God above the family thread comes forward in the Gospels. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 10 with me. We're going to read beginning in verse 34. Matthew 10. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So Jesus is making a strong point that the gospel of the kingdom is first and everything else is second, including our family. When one person in a household comes to Christ, they get to take that gospel back into their family and household. And sometimes the whole family comes to Christ. We'll look at some examples of that. But Jesus is teaching that that is not always the case. When we bring the gospel to our family, we might find that the members of our household become our enemies. And if the family begins to stand in the way of a believer's faithfulness to God, that believer must follow Christ and not the family, even while she stays in that family, loving others and obeying Jesus. The family and household relationships are under the gospel. And so we love and serve those closest to us because of the gospel's impact in our life. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7 to bring more perspective on this relationship between following Christ and our household, and then we'll come back to the gospels. 1 Now, on one hand, we saw in Deuteronomy that there's a great potential for harm to the household if a believer disobediently marries an unbeliever. However, when there is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, however that came about, perhaps one of them gets saved after they're married, God graciously uses the believer to be a means of godly influence in the home. 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 14 say, If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. See, the work of God in his people is so powerful that it can have a sanctifying effect on the unbelievers in the home. So in faithfulness to Jesus, the believer stays in that home as she follows Jesus. See, our identity in Christ is over our family identity. So just let's think for a moment about what that might mean practically. If we put our identity in Christ under our family identity, we'll find ourselves using our family as an excuse for disobedience or sin, disobedience and sin. We saw that with Eli when he honored his sons above God. We might justify sinful patterns in our life based on how we were raised, like, well, my family just always argues, or I come from a line of hot tempers. But when we place our family identity under our identity in Christ, then it's Christ's work in us that gets brought back into the household instead of vice versa. That needs to be the direction of influence. There's no better way for us to love those in our household than to keep our affections for Christ first in our heart. Faithfulness to Christ is the most loving thing we can do for our households. We see this in Luke chapter 8. This is an example of one who, out of love and obedience to Christ, was faithful with the gospel in his home. In Luke 8, Jesus sailed to the Gerasenes, and he was met by a demon-possessed man who was totally out of control. When Jesus commanded the demon to leave the man came to his senses and he was sitting in his right mind at Jesus' feet. And as Jesus was preparing to leave, the man begged Jesus, "Can I come with you? I want to come with you." But Jesus answered him in Luke 8:39, "Return to your house. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. See, Jesus wanted this man to proclaim what Christ had done in his home and to those closest to him. And he did. Out of his love for Jesus, he obeyed and went back and proclaimed that to his home. Now, as we turn to the book of Acts, we find that in some cases, God does draw the whole family to follow Jesus. So let's take a look at Cornelius and the influence he had on his household in Acts 10. Now in Acts 10 verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Cornelius and his Gentile household were worshipers of the one true God, but they hadn't heard about Jesus yet. In a vision, Cornelius is directed by a holy angel to send for Peter to bring a message. So he does, and when Peter arrives, verse 24 says, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So when Cornelius knew that God had a message for him, he didn't want to keep it to himself. He called together his relatives and friends to hear it too. And in verse 33, he said, "We're all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." So Peter preached the gospel to them. He proclaimed forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." Acts 11 verse 1 says they received the word of God. See, they were born again. They came to faith in Christ and they were baptized. Cornelius brought his relatives and friends together to hear the gospel, and the Lord was pleased to save them all. And sometimes that's what the Lord does. He uses one person in a household to influence others toward the gospel. And sometimes whole households are saved. Do you see the impact that we can have in our household because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and because we love his word? We can't save anyone, We don't have that power to do that, but we have the message that does save, and we have the privilege of bringing that message to the people in our family and household. That needs to be our desire. We need to yield ourselves to the Lord and to plead with him to work in us and through us in such a way that our whole household can be exposed to the greatness of God and the goodness of following Christ. Now, as we continue through the New Testament, we find specific commands related to the family. Ephesians 5 speaks to the marriage relationship. You can turn there, Ephesians 5. Verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, you heard this last time in the Titus 2 lesson, and today we saw in Genesis 2 that this is rooted in God's original design for marriage and the family, even before sin entered the world. The church's submission to Christ is the model for a wife's submission to her husband. Believers submit to Christ in light of all that he has done for us in the gospel. As a new creation, we willingly come under his authority. He equips us to submit to him, to trust his protection and care. And in that light, submission is a joy. And that is the kind of submission we bring into our marriage. A woman looks beyond her husband to Christ, and out of reverence for Jesus, we submit to Jesus, and therefore we also submit to our husband. And Ephesians 5 also addresses the husband and the incredibly high calling to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has a responsibility to protect and provide for and to shepherd his wife, and we make that high calling a joy for our husband when we daily entrust ourselves to Jesus and joyfully submit to our husband. Ephesians 6, you can turn there, addresses the relationship between parents and children. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is a repeat of the fifth commandment from the Ten Commandments that's now brought under the authority of Christ for his church. First, Paul addresses children. Obey your parents in the Lord. We must help children learn to obey and honor their parents as a way of honoring the Lord. And then in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents have the responsibility and privilege to show their children how great God is. And as a church, we have the opportunity to come alongside them in that, don't we? But we have this opportunity to bring children to God's word with our own joy and wonder at who God is and what his word says, and with our own eagerness to believe and to obey, even as we teach children the rightness of following Christ and the greatness of who he is. Our faithfulness with discipline and instruction guards us from frustrating our children. The New Testament also shows a responsibility to honor and care for our parents as adult children. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for elevating their traditions over God's commands, he gave the example of their unbiblical justifications for not helping their parents. Jesus himself committed the care of his mother to the Apostle John when he was on the cross. 1 Timothy 5:4 says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." Both in the Old and New Testament, God places a priority on his people's faithfulness in their family and household relationships. This will look different in different seasons of life and in different households, but the principle is that a believer's relationship with the Lord must inform and influence their household and family relationships. It's so important that, as you saw last week in Titus 2, 3 through 5, it's an essential part of our ministry as women. Faithfulness in our household and family influences how others think about God's word. It's also so important that it's a qualification for elder leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 say that in order to be elder qualified, a man must be faithful in his marriage, and he must manage his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's how important the household relationships are to God. They're a measure of a man's qualification to lead others. But as was true in the Old Testament, the New Testament also warns of the vulnerability of the household to sin. Titus 1, 10 and 11 tell us that rebellious men must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. See, the family is vulnerable to the influence and teaching of those who reject the gospel, either in word or in deed. That's one of the reasons our elders work so hard to teach us the truth. They are fortifying our households against the harmful effects of false teaching. 2 Timothy 3 describes the danger that self-loving men pose to the household. These men hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. They are to be avoided because among them, in verse 6, it says there are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. This is a warning that we, as women in particular, must heed. We have a responsibility to protect ourselves and our households against false religious influences. And we do that by being careful and diligent with our own walk with the Lord, to be diligent not just to hear the word, but to be doers of it in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. Finally, God has important purposes for the household in the life of the church. In Acts 2, believers shared meals together in their homes. In Acts 5, the gospel was preached from house to house. In Acts 12, Mary, the mother of John Mark, hosted a prayer meeting in her home when Peter was in prison. Lydia welcomed Paul and Silas into her home. The household of Stephanus devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And households hosted churches and gave lodging to ministers of the gospel. Very often, the household is the place where body life happens, where believers live out the one another's of Scripture. Even in homes where not everyone is a believer, there's a wonderful opportunity to show the unbelievers in the home the sweet fellowship that believers share with one another. So the household doesn't exist just for itself. God has designed the home to be his instrument in the life of the church as well. So we've seen today that the home is precious to God. What a privilege to honor God in our homes, embracing the roles he has given us to declare his greatness, to serve, and to protect. But how can we ever live up to such a high calling? How can we walk in humble wisdom like Abigail, or trusting faith like Hannah, or loving concern like that little slave girl? We can only do so through ongoing reliance on the Lord and his grace. Discipline 1, the heart, says, "The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the word of God, and in particular, the gospel." As we draw near to God in his word and prayer, day by day, God works in our hearts to make us more like Christ. He helps us change our thinking, our priorities, our desires, so that our works, words, and actions become more and more like Christ. In beholding God in his word, we are fortified to die to ourselves so that we put Christ on display in our household relationships. Discipline 2, the home, says the faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and his word. God's priority for the household must be our priority for the household. Our households are vulnerable to our sin. and our household is the first place that should benefit from our humble, faithful walk with Christ. It's in looking to Christ that we find joy in serving and shepherding those with whom we live and who come into our household. Finally, discipline 3, ministry, says, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. Faithfulness in discipline 2 strengthens the church. It might be helping those in our household to be ready to participate in the life of the church with how we manage our schedules, or helping little ones to practice sitting and listening so they're ready when they get here on Sunday. Faithfulness in our home also frees our home for ministry, to be a place where others can be encouraged with fellowship around God's word. So whatever your household and your family life look like, be encouraged that that is exactly where God has placed you to be his instrument as you love and you serve and you declare the greatness of our God and the privilege of following Jesus. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches of your word. We have, on one level, only scratched the surface of what you say about the household, and yet on another, Lord, we have seen so, so much. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, to remember something from today, something from your word that will grow our faithfulness in our households for your glory, Lord. I also pray for the discussion groups, Lord. Thank you so much for the opportunity to sit together with other women and share what you're doing in our lives, where we're struggling, where we're growing, how you're encouraging us. Father, I pray that you would use this time to fortify each one, to persevere. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one would want to read your word more, would want to grow in their diligence to meet with you and draw near to you and worship you and pray to you. And I pray that we would encourage one another in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.